God has us going down this rabbit trail that I thought would last about 3 weeks, and I think we're on week five as we go through the covenants, the different covenants of God's Word, and Lord willing, we'll be done next week and with the covenants and be back into Genesis, into Exodus. And so, the last time we left off with the Mosaic Covenant, we found out that that covenant is temporary. That was only in place until the Lord Jesus came. And so we understood that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant that comes alongside of the Abrahamic Covenant until the coming of the seed. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And we had mentioned before we went through the Abrahamic covenant that that is speaking back to the Adamic covenant that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman is what is being spoken of there, which was speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And so we've gone over that. And then it says in Galatians verse 17, "And this I say, that the law," or the Mosaic covenant, which was 430 years later, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect." So the Mosaic covenant did not come to annul or put an end to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in place today. And it speaks of that land, the land of Palestine, belonging to Israel. It belongs to them. Nothing can ever change that. And so then he goes on and says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Why bring about the Mosaic covenant?" Well, it tells us. It was added, it was brought alongside of, it was added to something that was already there, the Abrahamic covenant. It was added because of transgressions, because of their sinful nature. For how long? And then it says, till the seed should come, which was just defined by Paul in Galatians as Jesus. So we know that the Mosaic covenant is temporary. It comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant, and it was to be in place until Jesus comes. And the Mosaic covenant points to the person of Jesus. And so we went over that last time. And so this morning we're going to go over what is known as the Palestinian covenant. And you can remember that that through the Mosaic covenant, when it was given to them, it was now time to go into the promised land. And from the very beginning there, of after giving them the Mosaic covenant and giving them the law and everything else, it was about a two-year process. And then as they got to the promised land, which they were supposed to go in, God tells them through Moses, says, "Now I want you to send out 12 spies to spy out the land." And so they went out for 40 days and then they came back. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that gave a favorable report. The other 10 said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. They're the descendants of Anak, and we're grasshoppers in their sights." And so all the people got hysterical and cried all night and wanted to kill and stone Moses and pick a new leader so they could go back to Egypt. So God said, "Okay, that's the way you're going to be. Then I'm going to lead you into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that would not go forward would die off. And I'll raise up a new generation, a second generation that will go in and take the land." And so that's kind of where we're at right now. It was after this 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness that God brings them to the land of Moab and to what we call the Palestinian covenant he gives them. Now, the Palestinian covenant, that word Palestinian is unfortunate for a couple of reasons. For one, the reason why it got its name, that land got the name of Palestine, is because of the Roman Emperor Hadrian. He hated the Jews, and he hated the last uprising that took place with the Second Jewish Revolt. And so in order to de-Judaize that area, he stopped calling it Israel and started to call it Palestine after the Philistines. And so he renames that whole region, and unfortunate to say, it kind of stuck. It kind of stuck. And so when we refer to that area as Israel, the rest of the world would refer to it as Palestine. And so it's kind of a bummer for that reason. Also, in due to historical events, in 1948, the name is associated more with Arabs than with Jews when you talk about the land of Palestine. And the interesting thing is that before 52 or 53, whenever you talked about a Palestinian, that always spoke of a Jew. Always. And it was Arafat that turned that around for his cause, that when you spoke of a Palestinian, it spoke of a Palestinian Arab. But any time in any sort of periodical historical writing or just if you look at like Time Magazine, Newsweek, or any sort of worldwide publication back in the 1900s or 1920s, whenever they spoke of a Palestinian, it always meant a Jew every time. It's amazing how Satan can turn that around now. And so, but we really should call this the land covenant. So when you hear Palestinian covenant, it means the land there in Israel. And so we know that there's a difference. Even though there's a lot of the Mosaic covenant is reemphasized and brought into the Palestinian covenant as well. All the things that are mentioned in the Mosaic covenant is in the Palestinian covenant as well. But we do know they're separate because in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1, if you'll go there, and all the things that were written in the book of Deuteronomy beforehand was a re-giving of the Mosaic law as well as more of an amplification that would fall into the Palestinian covenant. And it says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 29, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab," which is where they're at right now, "besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb," which is when he gave the Mosaic covenant. So that distinguishes right there that of the two covenants, that two covenants have been given there. The Palestinian covenant was made in the plans of Moab with the second generation that came out of Egypt, whereas the first generation, it was made with them in Horeb. And so we're able to see that there's two distinct covenants that have been given there. The word land is used approximately 180 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's what brings our focus and attention to that God is bringing out more of an association with the land, a responsibility that Israel has now with the land as well. Not only do they have a responsibility to God, how they're going to worship God, how they're going to treat their neighbor, but they also have a responsibility to the land. And so it's those responsibilities to the land that we kind of focus on a little bit more when it comes to the Palestinian covenant. Was there were there things given about the land in the Mosaic covenant? Yes, definitely. And but there seems to be a greater focus, a greater emphasis on it this time around when they give the Palestinian covenant here in the book of Deuteronomy, here in the land of Moab. So we can't go over everything that God says. That would be the whole book of Deuteronomy, as well as parts of Leviticus. But we can go over some of them so we can get kind of an idea of what's going on here. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you could keep his commandments or not." Now, really quick, that right there is kind of a general understanding of your Christian walk as well. Understand that what God wants you to do is that he does. He wants to humble you. He wants to test you. He wants you to know what is in your heart. And once you find out what's in your heart, are you still willing to keep the commandments? Are you still willing to follow him? Now, a lot of times, you know, in your walk with the Lord, there are seasons of blessing. There are times when things are tough. There are times when you just almost are like battling to just hear from the Lord. But sometimes during those times when things are going really great, we have a tendency to kind of go, well, it's because I'm being obedient to God. These wonderful blessings that are going on. I kind of been walking with the Lord now for 20 years. I kind of understand what I'm doing now. And me and God, we're clicking. We're walking. We're doing what we're supposed to do. And all of a sudden a trial comes your way and you're going, whoa, 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 what's this? I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. I'm tithing. I'm doing good works for other people. I'm doing all. But this trial still comes your way. And then all of a sudden you go, this isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. And all this stuff starts to come out. God knows it's there. It's buried a lot of times. Sometimes we think we're a whole lot stronger than we are. Sometimes we think, oh, that issue in my life, well, I have victory over it now. It's no longer a problem. And God says, oh, yes, it is. Let me show you as things come your way. And all of a sudden, that anger issue that you had all of a sudden just comes out again. You thought it was gone. You thought it was over with. But God's bringing it up, and there it is for you to see, so you understand what's in your heart. God allowed that to happen for what reason? To humble you. To humble you. He's testing you. We need to know what's in our heart. He knows what's in our heart, and he's going to allow those things to come. Now that you see it, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to love God? Or are you going to get mad at God because he allowed for that to be revealed in you? It's a test. It's a test. He had them wander in the wilderness. Through all the murmuring and complaining, they did all sorts of things that murmured and complained to God. God was showing what was in their heart. He was humbling them. He was testing them. And then it says in verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You know what? God oftentimes brings us to the point where we're hungry or we're in need. And he wants to see how we're going to respond to that. Well, I'll respond to it. I need to have this happen now. We always love to live in the now. I need this now. I'm going to have this now. I want this now. Everything is now. I'm hungry now. Now, if any of you have ever been married and ever had a pregnant spouse, you know what it means when they say, I'm hungry. Yeah. I'm hungry now. You go, oh, I better turn into Burger King right here. Kind of just hits them, you know? That's understandable. But we carry that into everything in life, that we have to have it now. Where God is saying, well, wait a second. Maybe I don't want you to have it now. Maybe I want you to do without a little bit longer. That's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus, when he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he's been fasting for 40 days, hasn't had food or drink. And all of a sudden, Satan comes and says, you know, you can turn those stones into bread. And what is it that Jesus says? Jesus says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He's just saying, it's not time yet for me to eat. God will tell me when it's time. And until it's time, he is going to sustain me. It's the word of God that I live by, not by how I feel. Remember that. He goes on and tells him, he says, remember your garments? They didn't wear out. A lot of times we're going, man, I could really use a new pair of shoes, but the money isn't there to buy a new pair of shoes. Well, I'll charge it. No, that's covetousness. You can get the CD on that, by the way. But instead, we should be praying and say, you know what, Lord? I don't have the money. Until I do have the money, I'm just asking that you allow for these shoes to keep on working for me, that they won't wear out, that I'll be able to be sustained. Pray for that. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. In verse 7, it says this in Deuteronomy 8. Notice how many times the word land is used here. In four verses, it's used seven times. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. He's telling them, you're going into a land that has blossomed, that is going to provide not only for your every need, but you're going to have an abundance. There's a difference there. Many times God brings us to the place where he's just going to give you all that you need. Sometimes he brings you to a place that not only is he giving you what you need, he's brought you to a place of abundance. Understand, you're going to go to a place of abundance. Not only is your need going to be met, but you're going to even have more than that. You're going to even have more than that. Look what he says in verse 11. He goes on, he says, and he gives them a warning because of this abundance. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you're satisfied, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God, with who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty lands where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. He gives them a warning. He says, I'm bringing you a place of great abundance. And it's after you've eaten to your full, and it's after that you've built your beautiful houses, not little huts, beautiful houses, the house that you've always dreamed about. Now, many of us here have a dream house. We do. Some of you are fortunate enough to where you've actually built your dream house. Praise God. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing whatsoever. I look at all the houses as you're going up to Lookout Mountain up there in Genesee Park and stuff like that. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. I've already picked out my home up there. Just want to let you know that. There's a couple up there. I like the George Jetson house up there. That'd be cool. But understand that there's an abundance that you have. Okay, you built your dream house and everything. That's great. He's going to multiply your flocks, just your material possessions, your gold and your silver. You've gotten to a point where you really don't have a need. And because of that, the danger is you're not praying every day for your daily needs. You're not praying. You're not going before the Lord. Remember when you could barely make it, you had a job, but by the time you got done paying rent and food and insurance on the vehicle, a little gas in the car, you were just barely your head above water. And you're praying all the time, Lord, I just pray that some emergency doesn't come up. I really don't have the money for it. You're always praying, saying, Lord, just make it work out. And he does. And then all of a sudden, you got a raise. Well, praise God for that. You got a raise. Your head's a little bit above water. And then another raise. And then you got a promotion and this and that. And now you're doing pretty good. That's all blessings from the Lord. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. But now, are you on your knees as much now when times are good as when things were tight? See, that's truly the mark of a godly man or woman, that you're praying just as much when you're in the abundance as when you're in need. That's truly the mark of a godly person, that they continue their prayer life no matter what the ups and downs are going on. They continue to be praying. They'd be praying for other people, praying for other things. Even though you're in abundance, Lord, I give you praise and glory for all this. Show me where I can bless someone else, whatever it might be. But you're still praying as you were before. We're given a warning here. Be careful, because the natural thing to do is to all of a sudden think, I don't need to go to God as much anymore. I don't need to do this as much. That's the natural inclination. And you do what? You forget about the Lord. He's giving him a warning here. You're going into a place of great blessing. That might be happening to you this morning. You're going into a place of great blessing. Be careful. Do not forget the Lord as God brings you into that. Don't forget the Lord. And so he gives us this warning here. Now, here's something else as well, is that he says, in verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand had gained me this wealth. See, that's another pitfall for when you come into a time of abundance. You begin to think that it was because of you. Hey, Dave, you don't understand. Don't give me this. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Really? Who gave you the bootstraps to begin with? Who gave you your very breath that you're even able to utter that? Who gave you your physical well-being that you could do the job that God gave you? Who gave you the intelligence to be able to do the things in the workforce that you do, to be able to provide and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, so to say? Who gave that to you? Every good gift is from above, the Bible says. You have great health? That's from the Lord. It's not because of you. Hey, I run 5 miles a day. I'm in great shape because of me. You know what? God just has to do this to one of your arteries. That's all he's got to do. Let's see how fit you'll be then. He holds your very breath in his hands. Understand that. Paul got that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Didn't God give you your health? Didn't God give you the mental capacity to be able to do the job that you did? Didn't God give you the very breath that you did? Didn't God give that to you? So if you've received these free gifts from God, why are you walking around and acting like you didn't receive them, that you somehow manufactured them on your own? He says, that's foolishness. You haven't. You've received it from God. And because of that, none of you may be puffed up. None of you. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8, it says this, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong, go in, possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you have sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valley, which drinks water from where? The rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." God has his heart. He claims, and I think it's in Leviticus, I think it's in chapter 25, verse 23, where he claims that the land is his. In Psalm chapter 2, he says that this is my very hill right here, Jerusalem. So God has staked out the land of Israel. It belongs to him, and it's going to be by his reign that he is going to bring about the fruitfulness of the land. It's not going to be like Egypt. See, one of the things you have to understand, that Vernal Crescent, that fertile Crescent Valley there, is so fertile because of, not because of rain, but because of the flood season. And when the Nile floods into the valleys and everything like that, it soaks it and brings all the minerals to it, that when the flooding kind of goes back to its riverbanks there in the Nile, all of a sudden it is just bountiful at that point. And when you plant, all of a sudden you do irrigation from the Nile and you continue to water it and things just grow. But it's not because they have rain. As a matter of fact, when Ian was here, Sabanji from Uganda, we went out to lunch and we were just talking about the Nile and Exodus, where we have been and stuff like that. And he goes, "Well, you know where the Nile begins, don't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, but do you?" And so we started talking, and it begins in Uganda from Lake Victoria. That's where it comes from. And so it's from the rainy season up there that all of a sudden sends the flood all the way down into Egypt. I don't know, I think it's like 3,000 or 6,000 miles or something like that. And that's where that comes from. He's saying you're going to a land that it's not like that. So during that time of flooding is when it gets watered. And then after that time, you have to go back and forth from the Nile to water your garden. It says, not so where you're going. It's going to be because of rain. And then he tells them something here. He says, and understand, it's a rain from heaven, meaning God is the one that is going to bless the land with rain, unless you're disobedient. Unless you're disobedient. Many times in Israel's history, as they have been disobedient, God has withheld rain in the way of judgment to show that he's the one that's in control of this. He's the one that's in control of all the seasons and the cycles and everything. And if I want to throw you in a drought, I will. If you be disobedient to me, I will throw you in a drought. That happened with God through Elijah the prophet. He withheld rain for Israel for 3 years. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told him this in Jeremiah 3:3. Says, therefore the showers have been withheld. There has been no latter rain. Why? Because you have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. The people refuse to repent. They continue to play the harlot and go after other gods. And so because of that, God withheld the latter rain. And so it's a form of judgment when he does that. And when he doesn't do that, then what is it? A form of blessing. a form of blessing. Don't take it for granted. God speaking to Solomon said this in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. He tells them it's a form of judgment. But as soon as people repent, as soon as they confess their sins, as soon as they turn to me and they pray and they humble themselves, guess what? I'll restore their land and I will heal their land. Going back to Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, it says this, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. I will send grass into your field for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Now, it speaks of the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain fell, and it was very important to help soften the ground for plowing and preparing the soil for the seed. That would take place in late September, October area. The latter rain fell about April, May, and it helped the crops come to its final harvest. Now, when you have, and then their rainy season is usually from December all the way through March anyway. And so they're constantly getting rain during this time. That only leaves about 3 months when they don't have rain, but because there's so much rain during that time, it's enough to just bring the land to where it needs to be. Well, right now they don't have the early rain. Right now they don't have the latter rain. And because of that, they have an actual period of 6 months from May through October where not a drop of rain falls in Israel at all. Nothing. And I've been to Israel now three times, twice in the fall, October and November. Both times I've been there in October, again, I go through the land and just going, boy, Lord, just don't understand why you brought them here. You look out, there's not a blade of grass anywhere to be seen. And yet you see sheep out there that you go, look at them and you go, those disgusting things are sheep? You got to be kidding me. And here they are grazing on hillsides that have no grass whatsoever. They're completely dusty. It's a dust bowl. And they're scrounging at something. And you know, you all have heard that saying, you are what you eat. Well, you are. These sheep look desolate because they're eating on nothing. I don't know what they're eating. They're digging up the like little dried out roots or something like that. I don't know what they're eating. But it's reflected in the way they look, obviously. And you're just going, man. You know, I'm thinking of David out there with his sheep and being a shepherd, and I'm going, these are the things he's, you know, looking after? Ugh. Then I went in the spring after they've had a lot of rain, and it didn't matter where I looked, grass, green as can be, flowers. It was lush when I was in Galilee. And here comes the shepherd with his sheep, and all the sheep are white, fat, fluffy. You want to take them home as a pet. They're eating well right now. I can't believe these are going to turn into these mangy, ugly things in just a matter of months. But it's true. And so I'm able to look at the land and go, oh my goodness, it's really coming back. Now, even if you go in the fall, you'll be going through Israel and it'll be dusty and dry. And then all of a sudden you go over this hill and then you see this valley and it's all green and you're just going, well, what's going on there? Irrigation. Irrigation. See, it was Israel that invented the drip irrigation system that you have in your garden. They're the ones that invented that. And they invented it and they perfected it. So because of the lack of water that they have, they make sure that not one drop goes to waste. And through this drip system, they have made these dry areas just come to life. Just come to life. They have banana groves. I'm sorry, that's not indigenous to Israel, bananas. I was really surprised when you go over and all of a sudden you see all these banana trees and you're going, you're kidding me. And then mangoes. I mean, they have so much produce there. And not things that are indigenous to the area, but it grows well there when you just add a little bit of water because the soil is so rich in minerals. It just needs water. All God has to do is bring the latter rains and the early rains and that place will come to life. And Israel, the Jews, have already done a fantastic job, even though they don't get rain for 6 months out of the year, of bringing that place back to life. Incredible what they're doing there. And so it tells us, it says, take heed to yourself in verse 16, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there can be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. And so the next time we go to Israel, Lord willing, it will also be of March of next year, the last 2 weeks. And so if you're interested in that, please sign up. We want to know who's going to be going with us and if the Lord is still opening the door for that. But come with us because it is an amazing trip. See, that constant need for rain is what keeps Israel dependent on the Lord. But when the rain comes and you get comfortable, your dependency begins to wane a little bit. And so he let him know. He said, understand, the rain that comes, the abundance, it comes from me. And as soon as you lose that perspective, guess what? The rain's going to stop. The rain's going to stop. Let us never, ever turn from our dependency of the Lord. We kind of continue to pray, praise him, thank him for everything. Now, in verse 18 here of Deuteronomy 11, it says this. Therefore, he says, remember, you're going to forget, lest your heart wander. But remember this, therefore. And this is the way you make sure you don't forget the Lord. It says, therefore, you shall lay up for these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children might be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. He says this, he says, I want you to bind them. I want these to be in your heart and in your soul. And it's supposed to be a sign on your hand. So when you put your hands to work, again, it is a reminder of you that God is the one that gave you those hands. God is the one that has given you that breath and that life and just your health. So whatever you put your hand to, understand it's because of the Lord. He says, bind them right there in the frontlets between your eyes. They're on your forehead, meaning that whatever you see things through, understand, see it through the eyes of the Lord. So you don't forget that house that you're driving up to. You don't forget that is a gift from the Lord. You see it through God's eyes. And then he tells us here, he says, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That should be the main topic of conversation in your household, should be about the Lord. Let's say you get a new sofa. Praise the Lord. You tell the kids and you let them know, this is God's provision. We wouldn't have had this sofa if it wasn't for the Lord. And so you bring it back to the Lord. Whatever is going on in your house that your children know, it's because of the Lord. The house that you have is because of the Lord. The car that you drive is because of the Lord. When you go on vacation, you let the children know it's because of the Lord. God has provided for you. And so that main topic of conversation should be about the Lord. So your kids get raised understanding it is God that has put us in the land. It is God that has given us this beautiful home. It is God that has multiplied our flocks and silver and gold. It is God that has done that. And that they understand that they grow up with a grateful heart to the Lord, thanksgiving unto the Lord. And you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So many of you have seen a Jewish household would have a mezuzah, and it's pointing, and it would be there on their doorpost. And in there is probably the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Possibly the Ten Commandments might be in there too. A little scroll that would be written in miniature and rolled up and put in there. It's to remind them as they go back into their household of who they are and who they need to be grateful to, the Lord. On the gate, as they're leaving their house, they don't forget who they represent as they go out into the world and into the marketplace and things like that. And we too, as Christians, need to remember that. That we need to memorize God's word. That we need to remember who we are. And he needs to be spoken of in our households. Now, the Jews took this a step further and really did create phylacteries, which were little leather boxes that they would put on their right hand. And then they would have leather straps that they would strap them to fulfill what it says here. And then they would take these little leather boxes and also put them on their foreheads there. And again, with leather straps, tie them onto their heads in order to fulfill this. And, again, it's more important to have it on the forefront of your mind and to have it written in your heart than to literally have to put them on your forehead and put them on your arm. But we as Christians, we do the same thing. We fall in the same danger. You know, sometimes we will have the necklace with the cross on it. Sometimes we'll have a tattoo of the cross on our arm or somewhere on our body. Now, if you have a tattoo of the cross, that's fine. If you have a gold cross around your neck, that's fine, okay? But what is really more important is for us to have it written in our hearts. That's what's really important, that we're living it out loud, that people can see it in our lives. There's nothing wrong with having a cross or a tattoo of a cross on your arm or anything like that. But if that's what you're using to let the world know that you're a believer in Christ, you fall far short of what's required of you. They shouldn't be able to look at your cross or look at some sort of bumper sticker that you have. They should be able to see it in your life. That's what they should be able to see. The way you conduct yourself, they should be able to go, that's a Christian right there. That's a Christian. They should see it in your life. You need to live it out loud. Now, the blood sacrifice of this covenant, go to Deuteronomy chapter 27. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1, it tells us these are the sacrifices of this covenant. It says, now Moses, when the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. So these offerings of burnt and peace offerings, they involve the shedding of blood, of taking an innocent lamb or a goat or an oxen and actually slicing its throat, letting the blood drip out and taking that and sprinkling that on the altar. That speaks of purification that we spoke of last week in the Mosaic Covenant. And then that body is placed upon the altar and it's burnt and it's taken up, a total sacrifice. And so it is an innocent animal that's dying for what? For our sins. And it points to the person of Jesus Christ. And we went into great detail of that last time in the Mosaic Covenant. And so we need to understand that these sacrifices point to the person of Jesus Christ. And yet there could be no land to rest in without that sacrifice. And being that we rest in the Lord, we could never rest in the Lord without the sacrifice he did on the cross. And so again, it points to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the seal of the covenant, the sign that shows that this covenant is in place, this Palestinian covenant, never, ever took place. Never once did they obey the sign and the seal of this covenant that they were supposed to do. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 25. In the Mosaic covenant, even though there was a Sabbath day of rest, there was also a Sabbath rest for the land as well. That was reemphasized again in the Palestinian covenant. But it says in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, which they're about to do right now. It says that when they come into the land in which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your fruit. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So there not only is a Sabbath week, or Sabbath day, I should say, where you work 6 days and then you rest a seventh, thus showing how God is going to provide for those 6 days so you're able to rest that seventh day and not have to work. God will abundantly bless enough during those 6 days that you work that the seventh day will be a day that you can rest and just worship the Lord and thank him for all that he has provided for you during that week. And so it was to be a sign. So when people came into the land, they'd be able to see, whoa, how come nobody's working this day? What's going on? Well, I go to the marketplace, nobody's there selling anything. What's happening here? And then that's when someone will explain to them, and they go, I've never been to any foreign land or country where they didn't work all the time. Who is this God that you worship, and why is everything so abundant here? And it was a great testimony of who God was. But not only were they supposed to have this Sabbath day of rest as a sign to people, they were supposed to have a Sabbath year of rest, meaning you work the land for 6 years, and the seventh year you let it lay fallow, meaning you don't work it at all. Well, science tells us that, for one, that brings the nutrients back in the land. It's one of the reasons why you're supposed to let it lay fallow, but also another reason why you rotate your crops and stuff like that. But God is basically telling them, for 6 years you're going to work, and for the seventh year, you get a vacation. You don't pretty much have to do anything. You don't have to work the land. If any of you even have a small garden like myself, I call it Love Farms, but it's just a little 10 by 20, another 10 by 20, and I work it, and I try and grow corn, and usually the wrath of God, hail comes and destroys everything just about every year. And it's because God's saying, is this a little aisle of yours? I go, maybe it is, man. I don't know. I just like to do this. And so, but if you ever work a garden, you know how much work that is. Can you imagine acreage? You know, you're working the fields, and you're doing that for 6 years. And then he goes on to tell, if you read that whole thing, that if you work it in that 6 year, it is going to produce threefold for you. So you don't need to work at the seventh year. It'll bring enough for you to not only sustain you the sixth year, but the seventh year and the eighth year as well. God is going to bless so much in that 6 year. It's going to provide for you not only the 6 year, but the seventh year and eighth year for 3 years. It's like, wow, why would you not take time off? I don't get this. I can only think of one reason, and that is greed. You saw how much it produced, and wow, I could even get that much more ahead, as opposed to just sitting and chilling and taking that year off. Now, it's interesting to me, but this is where they get the term sabbatical from. I'm taking a sabbatical, taking time off. In other denominations, a minister will go and work for like 5 or 6 years, and then they give them a year off. It's one of the reasons we're now becoming Lutheran. Just want to let you know. I've been working 14 years here at this pulpit. I have not received my sabbatical yet. But, so that's where the word sabbatical comes from. But just so you know, this is there for them, and they don't do it. They don't do it one time. In their 490-year history, they don't do this once. Not once do they ever do that. So through the many other judgments that come, as they forsake the Lord, God brings judgments upon them, brings drought their way. Their enemies come into the land and persecute them that way. And little by little, little territories are being taken from them. Then they repent and God blesses again. And there's a period of time where they have this wonderful relationship with the Lord. And then again, because of the abundance, all of a sudden their heart forgets the Lord. They go after false gods. And so there's this constant time for 490 years where God is blessing them, then chastising them, blessing them, then chastising them. And then at the end of 490 years, they don't repent and come back to the Lord at all. And so finally he says, okay, here you go. You're going into captivity now. And as they go into captivity, well, what should be the length of time that they go into captivity? Should it be 30 years? Should it be 50 years? Should it be 55 years? Should it be 100 years? Because if you ask me, they've been really, really bad. When I read this, it should be 100 years, Lord, at least. But it's not. It's 70. Why 70? Because they've been in the land for 490 years, and never once have they let the land rest. If they're supposed to let the land rest every 7 years, over 490 years, how many years is that you should let the land rest? 70. That's about as high math as I can do, just so you know. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it tells us that. It says, as they're being brought into captivity, it says in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became as servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. For what reason? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she shall keep Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They owe God 70 years. And because they weren't repenting, because they were coming back to him, he sends them off in captivity. He says, oh, I'm going to get my 70 years. And he gets his 70 years as it lays desolate there. Lays desolate there. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to close with this. Now the Abrahamic covenant is to allow for them to gain interest into the land. The Mosaic covenant comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant and basically tells them this is the relationship you need to have with God in order to be fruitful in the land. But I believe the Palestinian covenant is also given and is given in much more greater detail in order for them to remain in the land. This is what you're going to have to do. And so Moses, as he gives all this there to them in the land of Moab, as he gives this all to them, he knows that, and he prophesies that they're not going to obey. He prophesies that these cursings that God gives in the book of Deuteronomy as well as in Leviticus are going to come down on their heads. He prophesies of that. And he tells us in chapter 28, starting in verse 58, he tells them this. Now understand all of chapter 28, verse 15 on speaks of the cursings, and we can't read all 68 of these verses, and so we're going to sum up here, but in verse 58 it says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues. Extraordinary plagues? There are plagues, and he's saying, there's extraordinary coming your way. There's crispy, and then there's extra crispy. That would be horrific to hear that. And then he goes on, and he says, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Now, I don't know about you, I hate being sick. I just hate being sick. And so if I am going to be sick, I'm always praying, Lord, I pray it's a 24-hour deal. I pray in the next couple of days that I'll be able to work my way out of it. But I hate it when I have a lingering cough or the chills and the flu hits me and it takes like 2 or 3 weeks to get over it. I mean, it's one of those things that I can't stand any sort of prolonged sickness. If I'm going to be sick, just take me down for like 1 or 2 days with maybe a 100-degree temperature with a little bit of a cough and, you know, just long enough that Jetta would have to do the weekend services. But, you know, Sunday I'd be back up again to be able to watch the football games or something like that. I mean, you know, it's kind of like that. I hate the prolonged sicknesses. And he says, you better be careful. Extraordinary plagues, prolonged sicknesses are going to come your way. And then he says, moreover, he will bring back on you all the disease of the Egyptians of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness, every plague which is not written in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you're destroyed. There's going to be sickness you've never even heard of. There's going to be plagues that you haven't even seen in all of Egypt. Of all those things you saw, there's worse ones than that. They're going to come upon you. And then he goes on and he says, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you and to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off the land which you go to possess. That's what's happened with them. They were taken off the land. After AD 70, they were dispersed throughout all the world. And then it says, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Now understand this, that when you look at the history of the Jews, that has been performed to the letter. That's exactly what's happened to them. Now there's been all sorts of injustices done to other races of people. No question about it. But not to the degree and the length of time that has happened to the Jews and is still happening to the Jews. For the last 2,000 years, the Jews, wherever they wandered and tried to set up roots, they have been persecuted there, wherever they have gone. Not so for any other race of people. There's been hundreds of years that maybe with this race of people, hundreds, but not thousands that have happened to the Jews. This has been carried out to the letter, even to the point that even though they're back in Israel, all their neighbors still hate them. They are still being persecuted. And all their neighbors want to destroy and annihilate them and get rid of them once and for all. It's still that way. And we can see why. This has been fulfilled to the letter. Exactly what's going on here. And among those nations you shall not find rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Go over here to chapter 29. In chapter 29, when it's speaking of the land, not only are the people themselves going to fall under this curse, but the land is going to fall under a curse. And look what it says in verse 23. And this is speaking of the land of Israel, because again, that cursing is going to affect the land. It says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And the people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now understand this. That again, if you read anybody's writings that have traveled to Israel in the 17th century, in the 18th century, in the early 19th century, Mark Twain speaks about it. He goes through and he wonders out loud and he writes in his own journal, why anybody, God, why would you even call this your land? There's nothing that when you look at the land that you would want there. It is desolate. It is rocky. There's no greenery. It's not lush at all. It's no place to bring a people. Even Napoleon, when he went through there, said, oh, it's a great place for a battle, but why have so many wars been fought here? It's not a land that should be desired because it lays desolate. And it laid desolate until the Jews came back in the land and started adding water to it. And now it's just bringing forth an abundance. It's bringing forth an abundance. Now, Moses knew that Israel was going to be unfaithful. He knew about it. And so he prophesied these things are going to happen. And they have. Again, showing the integrity of God's word and why we can believe that this is God's word. But then he says in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses prophetically speaks of Israel's coming disobedience, and he also prophetically speaks of them returning to God and blessings coming upon them and the land once again. And so it says in verse 1, now it all shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind, and among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with you, and with all your heart and with all your soul. And so he's saying there is going to be a time when they come back. Now in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, it talks about Israel coming back into the land. And it talks about them first coming back without faith. There's first an unfaithful regathering, and only to eventually become a very faithful gathering. And so we see that right now. Even if you go over there to Israel, and please come with us, when you go to Israel and you just talk to the average Jew that's on the street, and you ask them about their faith in the Old Testament, they'll tell you that they are a Zionist. They're not even a practicing Jew for the most part. They're Zionists. They're as secular as anybody in the world. They do not believe that God has brought them back in the land. They believe that they are the ones through their own fortitude that has gotten themselves back in the land. They don't see God's hand in it at all. Now, there's a 10% that is the Orthodox Jews that do see God's prophetic hand in it. But the majority of the Jews, no. They have been gathered in unfaithfulness. And so there's an unfaithful regathering that has taken place there. But there's going to eventually be a time when they look upon him whom they have pierced and see it as a Messiah. And so nationalistically, they will receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and says, there is going to be a time when you come back again. And he says, verse 3, then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. That is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24. And it's the Messiah, Jesus' second coming, that does that. To gather you from all four corners of the earth, wherever you've been scattered. So it speaks of the Messiah here. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possess, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your that you may live. And that is spoken of in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, talking about how God is going to remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that his laws are written on their heart. It's no longer having to do, it's now receiving that work. And that's what's happened with you and I. If we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then he has come to reside where? In our hearts. And so it's now the love of Christ that compels me. His law is written in my heart now because he is in my heart. And he's going to do that with Israel as well. He's going to do that with Israel. And so it speaks of Israel's regeneration. It speaks of them coming into the promised land again. And then he goes on and he says, also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. And then it speaks of the messianic kingdom, the millennium kingdom. It says, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The last service, someone came to me and they said, because I had mentioned that there are some who think that the latter rains are starting to come back a little bit, that it's starting to rain a little bit in April, going a little bit deeper into April. And they said, well, do you think that that's part of God's blessing of bringing them in the land? I said, it's a possibility. A couple of weeks ago, the government there in Israel allowed for the first time that if you're a Messianic Jew, that you can now be a citizen of their country, whereas before you could not. I think that right there God is going to bless him for. Little by little, could he be bringing? Yeah, he can. He definitely can be doing that. It's a possibility. I don't know. But I find that very, very interesting. The point of the matter is that when you look at this land covenant, it tells us that there is going to be a future regathering. We've already seen the dispersion happen after AD 70. When all of Israel at that point were then dispersed throughout the nations. And it's been that way ever since until 1948 when this regathering has begun to take place, just like the Bible says is going to be. But the key point of the land covenant, this Palestinian covenant, was to teach that while Israel's enjoyment of the land was based on obedience, her ownership of the land was not based on obedience. It is based upon the faithfulness of God. And so it still belongs to Israel. The failure of all other nations that have tried to occupy that land to set up an independent government, again shows that this covenant continues to operate. No one else has been able to do it, been able to keep the land. Israel has it now, and I'm here to tell you, doesn't matter how bad it looks, they will always have it. They'll always have it. So what does God want us to do? Here's what God wants us to do. God wants us to talk about his faithfulness, his goodness, inside of our own houses. Understand that it is God's blessing. Let's pray.